that we are all molded by the Lord today. Precious Father, we just come to you today presenting chapter 15 to you, and we are asking that you will speak so powerfully today to every one of our hearts. Instruct me as I go how you want this lecture going, and instruct every woman in their hearts how this lesson should reverberate in their individual life and circumstances. And we ask, Father, at the end of this lecture, that there will be a reality of us that matches the reality of you. Trueness and cleanness and deep love of you, not masked, not pretended, that we will be walking different. So, Father, I offer myself to you. You know the state I'm in today with this lecture. And I must offer every ounce of me to be molded by you as I move. And I'm trusting you, Father. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. I want to tell you something just before we start, is that I am very organized. And I rehearse my lecture like 5 to 6 days in a row before we meet. And about 2 days ago, God started rewriting this lecture. And as of this morning, he is still rewriting it in my mind. And I'm coming before you today having no idea where we're going. And I don't like that, because I really love to be organized and defined about it. But he is doing something here today, and I don't know what he's doing, but I'm willing to take the ride with you if you guys are willing to come along. Because I tell you, I'm looking at this going, here I go. So I'm going to take this off because I'm already sweating bullets. And it's not a hot flash. I'm past those. So, but here we go. Matthew. I think that's the book we're in. I'm on a good roll. Last week, we had Reality Jesus, didn't we? And we talked about how, oh boy, reality TV is really big these days. I mean, Survivor Fiji is getting ready to start, isn't it? And it's going to be in full swing, an apprentice with the new daughter being the hatchet girl. And, you know, we love to think that our society is suddenly into reality. And like we've taken on this new movement. I mean, think about it. Our TV is pushing it. Our demand in politics is so strong that we know everything about what's happening with Gavin Newsom and George Bush and everybody else. Our magazines absolutely hound people to get the real scoop. But Reality Jesus has always been the norm. It's not suddenly in vogue. It's not suddenly new or popular. Scripture has always presented Reality Jesus. The Bible doesn't caricature Jesus, never. Doesn't use myth to teach about Jesus. But in the Bible, we get real, bold, actual events, painting both good and bad exposures of us in the world. So what happens is that we get consistent reality picture of the plan of God, the use of his Son in that plan, how we are to live in conjunction with this plan and his Son, so that we know reality life, not this pretend life that is exposed to us through media and everything else, but actual real life. I mean, if you think about it, Survivor Fiji is not going to be real. And we really know that deep down. But God is saying, no, I want real in you. So let me ask you a question. Do you have a reality you? I mean, is that in vogue with you? That you really deal with the real of you? No pretend, no spin, no denial, no distortion, that you are working with reality you. We are being presented with reality Jesus every single second. But this is a huge question. How real are we with ourselves? We love the reality TV. We love those reality shows, and we love to go after George Bush, and we love to go after other people. But what about going after us and digging for the reality within us? It is a huge question. And I really view chapters 14 to 16, and we started this last week of Matthew, as kind of a mini-series, if we're going to go the TV route, that has got a zoomed-in lens focused on Jesus. And we are seeing his daily life exposed and focused upon in a cross-section of time. We're going to focus on him, and we have been, when he is under great stress, when he's alone, when he's teaching, when he's facing multitudes, when he's facing enemies, when he's training his young team and getting them ready to live and work without him. But what happens as we're focusing on him in these chapters, in this mini-series, is he turns the lens back and he makes us look at the real of us as we are contrasted with the real of him. And I want us so badly to put reality of us in vogue, in popularity, in acceptance, and become the norm of our life today. I think it would send this world spinning if Christians lived reality us. Now, we are going to be looking at him, but then we're going to turn the lens inward. And what happens along the way is we are going to have a full picture of life with Jesus Christ. His view, our view. And last week we observed just one day out of the life of Jesus Christ. Just one very long day, do you remember? And it taught us so much. But today in our little mini-series where we're focusing and moving, it's going to be more broad-based. Our camera, yes, it's going to zoom in, but it's going to be on location a great deal. We are going to be exposing different areas, different peoples, and different types of situations to have more depth of a reality of Jesus, but also reality us, that inward look at ourselves. So we are going to go to these three different events, three different locations, and facing three different people types. And I am praying with all my heart as I teach this that we will learn much about Jesus today. Our focus always needs to be on him. But I am praying in the depth of my heart as I am teaching that the lens will be turned inward to us, exposing how lack of reality we have. And that is actually the norm. And we wonder why we don't have sweet connection with this king. We wonder why we don't have impact into a dying world. And it's because we really would rather not live the real inside of us. So that's where we're heading. And I tell you, for the first time, I'm clueless where we're going. But this is the outline. We're going to look at reality cleanliness, verses 1 to 20, reality faith, verses 21 to 28, and reality healing, verse 29 to 39. So let's go. Well, let's get a proper focus with our opening scene of verse 1 to 20. Jesus is probably still near or in the region of Gennesaret. It's a Jewish arena. And it's on the northwest of the Sea of Galilee. You can look at your maps later and look kind of where he's traveling. And what we read in this scene, that a contingency of Pharisees and teachers of the law, I love that, catch that, teachers of the law, come to Jesus. And note, they're not coming to the town. They're not visiting Aunt Bertha. They said they've come to Jesus from Jerusalem. This is very, very significant. For Jerusalem is about 80 miles away, so this must be a very purposeful trip. And being religious leaders from Jerusalem and the teachers of the law, along with the Pharisees, who interpreted and emphasized the law and emphasized all the workings of the law, these men came from the holy city of Judaism, came from the great educational center of Judaism. So these men carried top authority. And they came to Jesus, and it says in verse 2, they ask him a question. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. Now, first of all, we want to catch the wording here. It doesn't say, why do your disciples break the law? It says, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. For you see, washing your hands before you eat is not a command in the Old Testament at all. It is not a law. But over the years, it became a tradition, just something added. We do those things all the time. But this seems a little nitpicky for the top religious leaders to travel at least 80 miles, and that's a great distance in those days, because the disciples aren't washing their hands before meals. And the reason they came, most scholars believe, a few felt that maybe they really were seeing if Jesus was going to live out the traditions of the faith. But most felt they were fearful that their power would be diminished, because this man is very famous. Jesus is becoming very famous. He's worked on the Sabbath. He's picked grain on the Sabbath. He's healed a guy on the Sabbath. And now he's breaking tradition with allowing his men not to wash their hands. And they're afraid that his power will destroy what they have become so comfortable in. And it will uproot them. And I think that's an interesting word I just used, because you will see about uprooting them in a minute. Their power, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, but particularly Pharisees, because they had added all these distortions, their power came through adding all these distortions and all these additions. And they had added it to the purity of God's law over the many centuries. And now it was muddled. What was distortion? What was law? What was true? And many of us struggle with that in faith today, don't we? What does God's word really say about that? Or what is the norm in society that has infiltrated the church? Traditions over time can water down and destroy the purity of God. And the Pharisees' main task was to interpret all these many traditions and all these many additions and live and exemplify them so people would follow them. And I think they were concerned that if Jesus allowed his own men who were gaining power, remember he had sent them out, they were doing miracles, they were casting out demons, they didn't want these famous men to set a new precedent and uproot them. They were threatened by the truth and the reality of the real Jesus. And this washing of the hands, by the way, was far more than just washing your hands before meals. Now remember, it was not a law. And what they had done is they had made this a ceremonial washing over the centuries that had become a strict tradition, and it became a great burden. I explained it at staff yesterday, because I ran the staff meeting, and I said, here's what the tradition became. You had to use water. There were huge jugs of water outside the door as you would enter to go have a meal with somebody. And the minimum required was an eggshell and a half of water. You had to have an eggshell and a half, or it wasn't good cleansing. And you raised your hands up like this, and you would pour the water over them. And the water had to go below the wrist, or it wasn't a good cleansing. So you would have to stand there and look and see if your wrists had been cleared. Then, if not, you would dip them like this and pour water over them and watch. And then you would wash each hand together. It had become this tradition ritual. And this was not a law ever from God. But over the years, it had become this symbol that it could take away the defilement of sin. See, they thought many things defile a Jew. And if you're coming into the doorway to have a meal, You could have touched a Gentile. That would defile you. You could touch certain animals. That would defile you. If you ever touched a sick person or a dead person, that would defile you. So with this ritual of washing before you entered the home, the filth would not enter your body if you ate. Think of the logic here. And not make you spiritually unclean. You would wash away your uncleanness in this ceremony. Now, how does Jesus answer this? Because he knows all this stuff. And he answers it in a threefold approach. And this is what he does. And the whole way, it is reality Jesus. And the whole way, he is turning the lens on reality us. But he is saying to them, first of all, he asks a question. Then secondly, he puts this tradition and this law and the hypocrisy of it all onto them, exposing their hypocrisy to them, but exposing it also to the crowd. And then the outcome of this kind of hypocrisy, he goes into that. And then the third thing, he does really explain what reality cleanliness is. He doesn't leave these apostles lurking. These disciples had been taught all these distortions too. And Jesus is readying them. So let's look at all three of these things. Jesus answers the Pharisees' question with a question. In verse 3, why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? Only Jesus could ask that. You know, they're talking about tradition, and he takes them back to what is reality, God. What about the commands that you're breaking because you've made traditions? That's what he's asking. And then he gives them an example of breaking a command with a tradition that they have had it added. And if he uses the fifth command, honoring your father and your mother, and he exposes how they have distorted the beauty of that law by building a tradition that is a total distortion of what that law meant. So let me explain what they were doing, because it's not really given here in Scripture. But in reading, the Jews understood what was happening. The law said you had to honor your father and your mother. And in many cultures, that meant that if they became in dire straits in their old age or sick or anything, you helped take care of them. Well, there was a tradition that the Jews added, and it was called a korban, spelled C-O-R-B-A-N or K-O-R. I've seen it both spellings. But what this is a korban is you pledged money to God or to the priests or to the temple. I'm going to pledge $1 million to God Almighty. 5 years later, your mom and dad get very ill, and you say to them, gosh, I would love to take care of you. I'd love to honor you because God's law says to honor you. But I made a vow before God that I would give $1 million to the church, and I can't help you. Oh, what a pious, holy reason to not help a command of God. What a sweet loophole. Isn't that what we love? Little loopholes so that we can get by with something? But here's what's interesting about a korban, is that if you made a korban and you realized you didn't make the right amount and you needed money for your parents or you needed money for yourself, all you had to do is go before the temple and rewrite the korban and say, I need to back away from that, but I want to make my vow good. I can now pledge just $750,000 because mom and dad need $250,000. And Jesus knows that this is not honoring of parents. It's not honoring of law. It's loophole tradition to keep people away from real Jesus. And he nails them on this. He is showing that this is a distortion, that this tradition has nothing to do with the purity of the law. And so that is the way he answered. And this Jewish audience would have understood that. But what he's teaching is he will not allow mockery, and he will not allow mockery of his law. So the next thing he does, He gives them truth in verse 7 to 14 and exposes the Pharisees for who they really are. Reality them. And he calls them hypocrites. And he shows in verses 8 to 9 that Isaiah had predicted that there were going to be people just like this. And Isaiah's passage talking about people says that honored with lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. Isaiah, 400 to 600 years before Jesus ever arrived. And he knew people would be like this. This is reality, us, you know. We say things with our lips, but in our hearts, we are not clean. And he addresses this to the Pharisees, and he calls the crowd and then exposes these false teachings. And he gives a quick lesson on what true cleanliness is. It's not detailed, but it's not all this hypocrisy. And in verse 11, he says, what goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean. But what comes out of his mouth, this is what makes him unclean. Jesus is telling them clean hands and washing the hands. That is not the issue here. It's a clean heart. And you know what? It's a clean mouth. Because our mouth reveals our heart. The truth absolutely negates what the Pharisees have taught the people. It destroys them. And they've come, the top scholars of the day have come to test and expose Jesus. And he exposes them. And this exposure insults the Pharisees. I'd be insulted too. When you're undone, it hurts, doesn't it? And in verses 12 to 14, he tells the crowd what the outcome of the Pharisees is. And they were so worried they'd be uprooted in power. And listen to this word. Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by its roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Reality Jesus calls it as it is. And he paints the reality of people. We're no different than the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And Peter, on the behalf of all the disciples, asks for a deeper understanding. And I love that because, as I said, these disciples have been taught all these distortions for centuries, and it's gone on in Jewish tradition. And I love that Peter wanted a fuller picture of true cleanliness. He wanted to know what was clean to God. Not a distortion. And Jesus does give a fuller explanation. And he tells us it is nothing that goes into our body. It's not what we eat. Because that eventually leaves the body. And he gives this biology lesson. And he talks about the digestive tract, basically. And then he tells what uncleanliness is. And what comes out of the body and heart is what determines how clean we are. And defilements come from within. They're not outside us. We can look so beautiful. We can be so educated. And we can be utter filth inside. And that's the reality of us. He wants us to live and wants us to know. He's telling them that no ceremonies, no rituals, no traditions can cleanse a person spiritually. Now, this brings us to our first principle, and it's not what's on your sheet. At 6 a.m., God gave me this principle. God knows the law and the hearts, and he commands purity in both. God knows commands and hearts, or the law and hearts, and he commands purity in both. He is not going to live by distortion. Reality Jesus, no distortion of the law, no distortion by tradition, no distortion of how we want to pretend and how clean we want to appear. God commands purity of living by what he's really brought for mankind and purity of who we are, reality, us. Is there any hypocrisy in you? Oh my goodness, how much hypocrisy in every one of us. And what do you do to look clean? I mean, what do you add to what Jesus wants to live and look clean? And it might not be real. I mean, do you take communion every time it's offered? It's a tradition, you know. But God has asked for purity of the heart. And to commune, to come into communion with the work of the breaking of the body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and you come into communion with Him, the work changes you. And how many of us commune on Communion Sunday and we never commune with Him the rest of the week, and we mock the breaking of the bread and the shed blood? The reality us. It's a tradition. We do it once a month. It's tradition. That's not what the law said. Every church has traditions, has rituals that they do. How many of you know your traditions and the rituals of your specific denomination and you don't know the law of Jesus? And you follow the ritual and the tradition and you die for it, but you wouldn't die for the truth of Jesus Christ. He is up with us in this lesson and the lens is turned on us. But, you know, we do that in my church. Does it line up with what Jesus teaches? Or has it been a distortion over centuries or over 30 years or over whatever else? And I'm going to be bold. It is becoming a tradition that we have homosexual preachers and teachers. This is not of God. And how many of us will follow that and not go to the truth of our master? Reality us. Who are we going to be? The lens is turned in on us. Do you spend time looking at your inner heart? Or do you spend time looking good? I mean, you're here at Bible study. You're maybe a leader. But you refuse to do work in here. It looks good. It's an external. It's an external. It is not the internal of what's going on. How many of you are looking at your bitternesses, your cold hearts, your lying, your manipulation, your jealousy, your gossip, your hatred, your lusts, your immoral feelings? It affects your reality with the living King, and instead your time is spent on looking good. You wouldn't miss the gym for the world, but you will spend time finding loopholes, putting a spin on things so that you look good and not have to face the heart of you. We learn here, He knows your heart. Don't hide it. He knows it already. It doesn't matter if I know it. It doesn't matter if somebody else knows it. It matters that He knows it and He commands purity in it. This is a huge lesson for us. Reality is not in vogue in the Christian church. Reality us. We're looking for reality Jesus, but reality us is not the norm. It's looking good and not letting anybody really know the real of each one of us. You know what, my precious women? It is so easy to be a hypocrite. It is unbelievably easy. And Jesus is telling us that He will uproot you. And you know what? If you're suffering and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, He's probably uprooting you. Praise His name. Thank Him for that and say, I want to look so deep into the core of me, I want to change. I want reality, me, to be the norm as I walk this faith. Speaking of faith, he moves into what reality faith is then in this next section. This next close-up scene moves location in verse 21 to 28. It's a lens with a different view now, but he's going to turn it inward on us. Jesus, possibly because of this conflict with the Pharisees, possibly because he's received political opposition, and maybe because he's sensing an urgency to teach his disciples deeper because they've had such distortions, he leaves Jewish territory and he goes to Tyre and Sidon, which is pagan Gentile country. It's about 30 to 50 miles northwest on the Mediterranean, probably gorgeous. And a Canaanite woman comes out to him crying, and we see she's in a terrible crisis. Verse 22, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. This is a great scene because this woman is a complete outsider. Jews did not deal with Gentiles. You could not touch them. You could not enter their homes. There is no record of Jesus ever entering a Gentile home. And in fact, if you did touch them or go into their home, you became unclean. And here was this Gentile pagan, and oh my gosh, she was a woman who was second class in that society, no matter what faith. But Jesus, in this up-close exposure and focus, at first appears cold and mean. Did all you think that? I know you're going, this is Jesus? But we're going to see just how precious he is. Who he is in the way he's going to open up to the world. And we're going to see what kind of reality faith Jesus really wants. And he puts the lens on us by making us see this woman. The woman seems to recognize Jesus as Messiah because she calls him messianic names, Lord, Son of David. Now, this is a Gentile calling him Jewish messianic titles. Most theologians do not think she believed in him, possibly at this point, but they feel she's trying to trick Jesus and equate herself to be a Jew by calling him a Jewish title. And she couldn't do this, for she was a Gentile. She was a complete outsider. He didn't owe her help because he came first for the Jews. And the message of Jesus was first for the Jews, and then the Jews would go and take it to the world. That was the plan of God. Every disciple was Jewish of the 12. It was going to the Jews first and then the rest of the world. And his time had not come. And this is a reality check of reality Jesus right here, a small point. But Jesus does not owe outsiders, ones who do not believe in him, answers to their prayers and solutions to their crises. And yet, think of how many times he meets those responses. Just by bringing rain to land. And the farmers aren't believers all the time. He gives mercy. But Jesus' first response to this woman in her crisis is silence in verse 23. And she keeps persisting till it's bugging the apostles. And they complain. And Jesus answers in verse 24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Now we know that he has dealt with Gentiles first. His first teaching was into Gentile territory. I bring light into darkness, teaching that Gentiles would be receivers of Jesus, but he came first to the lost people of Israel. And if you think about Jesus's ministry, you see this is very true. He didn't have a worldwide ministry, never did. He never went to Rome. He never went to Greece. He mainly stayed in Jewish territory or just the fringes like here. He mainly taught in synagogues until they rejected him. He was living out his father's plan of going to the Jews first. But in this scene, we get a zoomed in reality of how he will build deep faith in even outsiders. And I love this because when he dismissed her, it didn't stop her. I've come only for the lost of Israel. And it did not stop this woman. And in fact, this scene is so powerful because it says she kneels before him. And in the Greek, that means she went prostrate before him. Either the lowest kind of kneeling that you could get, or absolutely laying flat out, face first, face in the carpet before this God. In worship and humility is what the Greek word said. And note, she didn't mention her crisis this time. She doesn't say anything about her daughter in this line. She kneels, prostrates before him, and says, "Help me." And Jesus, still speaking regarding the Jews, gives her a little parable. Only Jesus could give a parable in this scene. This woman laying prostrate before him. "Help me." And he says, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." Now, this seems so cruel. By calling her dog, this was not a mean term. Like a mangy dog, there's a totally different Greek word. And there were mangy, horrible dogs that ran these areas. But the definition for this dog in the Greek is a term of endearment for a precious household pet. And she saw the softness in this. I have not come for the little dogs. It's going to the children, to my children first. And she understood this parable without explanation, by the way. And she got the deeper meaning that he was saying. She's saying, "I get it. It's not right to take away what you came to give to the Jews first. But I will take it." And she gives a parable back to him. She says, "But even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." She's admitting she's an outsider. "I am just a little pet on the outside of what you offer. But I want you at any degree you will give me. I will take any part of you, Jesus. I know you came fully for the Jews. But I will take a crumb." A small crumb, basically what she's saying, from Jesus is greater than the vast wealth of any other false god in this world. And he sees that she's gotten it. This is reality faith. I'll take anything from Jesus because it's greater than anything in the world. And he says to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. She healed eternally, and the daughter healed. And this is our second principle. Jesus Christ always responds to reality faith in him. You know, I talked last week about the Loma Prieta earthquake and how people were crying out to God and praying. And think of 9/11. I mean, we had chairs stacked out. We met in here at that time, clear out to the curb after 9/11. People were crying out to God. National news, Bay Area teams were in prayer. But it's funny what people do when crisis hits. This lady went for crisis, but she really needed here. Reality us. Why are we afraid when a 9/11 hits? Reality us hits. What's going to happen if I die? Our mortality comes to us. This is a powerful lesson that God does not owe answers or solutions to people who don't believe in him. But it's a reality, oh, so many times, how Jesus does answer unbelievers, and he's merciful to so many men. There's about four applications I have from this division. I'm just going to run through them. And that first one is this. We expect God to answer all outsiders. And he really answers his people. And we tend to forget that, don't we? And so that's a reality check, and it makes us look at the real of us. Am I really a believer in Jesus Christ? But secondly, I love this. We learn that Jesus builds great faith even when we approach him only because of a crisis. How many of us came to know Jesus Christ when we were doing well? I mean, I know for my life, I was in utter crisis. And many times it's how he begins with us. And he teaches that with this woman. She came with the crisis, but she herself was dealt with by the Lord. Third, and this is the one I want to kind of zero in on today. How many of us are willing to take anything from Jesus? We ask him to come and help us, and yet we don't accept what we call crumbs. We want the full enchilada, what we think. I don't want a second-class job. I want to be vice president. And yet we're not grateful that he's given us work and that we have income. How many of us don't want the crumb of having a single life? We want marriage and we want children, or we're not happy with Jesus. What a reality check on the reality of our faith is that we are willing to take anything from him, because whatever he gives us, if it is from the hand of Jesus Christ, it is more wealthy and more vast and more powerful and more holy than anything we could receive from anything else. We are so unhappy, aren't we? And what a reality check of this woman. I will take your crumbs. And that's the reality faith he has. And fourth, could it be that you're not his child? Could it be that you're trying to get answers from God and you don't even believe in him? Then admit that. Help me. And ask him to help you first, not your crisis. Ask him to meet the real of you. He will respond, because true seeking draws Jesus Christ out of silence, doesn't it? But if you are a child and he's silent in your life right now, and you're living in obedience and you're not living against his will, then get excited, because he came first for his children. And if he's silent with you, he is doing a deep work in you. And you accept that from the master's table and love him in that. But Jesus, in this small scene, is developing real realistic faith and making us look, who are we really? And what will we take from Jesus Christ? Well, the last lens takes us to a third location in verses 29 to 39. And it's from Mark 7:31. We learn he goes to Decapolis near the Sea of Galilee. This again is Gentile territory. And it's interesting, great Gentile crowds are coming. They're pouring out their deep needs. This is why they came. They came, and it says in verse 30, laid them at his feet, and he healed them, and they praised the God of Israel. And it says they were lame, they were blind, they were crippled, and they were mute. And they were pagans. And they were praising the God of Israel. Now, I want you to catch something here. They're not going to their gods. There comes a time when everything else we've ever tried isn't working, and we realize we need something different. And what I love is they praised him, but it doesn't say they believed in him. And we see many people honor God, but never believe in him and place their trust. But what's interesting is Jesus had great compassion on them all, whether they believed or not. And the reality Jesus in this scene wants us to know is he cares deeply for those who don't love him and don't use him and don't want any part of him. They just want to use him. And he knows that about us. He knows that's reality us. And he shows by miraculously healing so many, and then he feeds over 4,000 plus. And this is a very different miracle, first of all, than the 5,000. It's to Gentiles, not Jews. It's in a different arena. And the leftovers are even fun, because it says there were 7 basketfuls. Well, the Gentile basket was huge. It held a human being. The Jewish basket of feeding the 5,000 was little. So scholars believe the amount of leftovers could have been massive here. But what I love about this is the reality of who we are with Jesus. Because remember last week, we learned that he can take even our scanty resources and do a miraculous healing, a miraculous, impossible miracle in our lives. And here these men, the same men that traveled with him, they ask in verse 33, well, where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed a crowd? Hello, apostles. You know, he just fed 5,000. He just walked on top of a huge storm. He just claimed, I am the great I am, calms the storm. The disciples bow down, worship him, call him Son of God. And they're going, where could we get enough bread? And I love this because we're the same way. Because I think they think, well, this is a Gentile crowd, so surely Jesus won't do that kind of miracle for them. Or they think his power is phenomenal once, but he probably wouldn't do it again for me. Does that ring a bell anywhere? And once again, Jesus' power surpasses their understanding, and he feeds these people. And the reality is Jesus' power can be repeated over and over and to anybody he wants. And we love to box him in. I have a friend who just went to a city over the weekend whose sister is probably dying, totally closed to the gospel, totally. And she went, and when I called her last night, she goes, she let me pray the prayer of salvation with her. And she said, pray, it's real. There's a miracle. Closed. An outsider who uses a woman that travels to undo a cold heart. But reality healing, and this is what I want to focus on today, Jesus will have compassion to those who are willing to admit they need healing and come to him. You know, we want to focus on the feeding of the 4,000 here. And I did a little bit. His power will come again. And don't box him in. But I want to bring a different application this week. Reality healing. We love to pretend we're okay because we love Jesus Christ. And what we do is we end up walking in this world putting down the fractures and stuffing the deepest needs of our life, and we end up not having reality us. And we end up not letting his power change us. And I want to apply the part where they brought, they're lame, they're blind, they're crippled, and they're mute. We bypass that. And I want to challenge every one of you that that's what you bring to the Lord. Where are you lame? Think about what really makes you lame. You can't quite move fully in this world or freely. I mean, did you have such wrong teaching in your childhood that you don't know what true teaching is and it makes you lame? Were you abused as a child to the point where you are so broken inside that it has rendered you lame in this world, and yet you're settling for that? Reality us. He wants compassion on us all, and he wants to heal us. Will you bring your lameness to him? And where are you blind? We all have Achilles' heels, and we don't want to hear truths about ourselves. But he's saying reality us, reality healing is we want our eyes open so that we can fully see what is moving in this world. Where are you blind? Ask him to give you eyes to see, and then let him enter that and heal it. And where are you crippled? Are you so afraid of making mistakes? How many of us won't step forth and serve in this church because you're afraid you won't do it well? You're crippled, and you are holding reality Jesus back. Where do you suffer mental problems? You're crippled, but he longs to heal you, and you don't think he has the power to do it again? So perfectionistic, so fearful of change, so fearful of failure, we're cripples. And we love the story that he fed them. He healed them. And we want to bring our brokenness to him. And where are you absolutely mute? You are unable to say no to some sin that has absolutely come up against you often. You're unable to speak the truth of Jesus Christ to somebody. You are absolutely mute. Ask him to heal this part of you so that reality, Jesus, can be in a healed you. And what a team. And where are you hungry? You got to admit it if you're not satisfied. And if you really are unhappy with what he is giving you, you pretend you're full, but you're unhappy, you're bitter, you're sour, you need this exposure in your life and have healing in it. Say, I am hungry, I am not satisfied, heal me. I tell you, ladies, we learn so much about Jesus Christ in this lesson, but he has turned the lens in on us. Where are you really unclean and you want to look like you're clean? You're a hypocrite, and he will uproot you. Wouldn't that be great if that was in vogue and it was the norm? Where is your faith, not reality faith? You're not willing to take what this great I am parcels out to you. And you argue with him every day. What if you took it? You would love a crumb of the greatest king in the entire world. And you would love him with all your heart, and you would prostrate yourself before him for his crumbs. And what if you really went to him? You brought every broken piece in you and you asked him that he would heal you. What if this became reality us in the Christian faith today? We would impact this world like unbelievable. And I'm challenging you today in your prayer time that you will ask Jesus and you will pray, reality you, drop down the barriers and the obstacles. Let's pray. Dear Father, I ask that you would allow this lesson to really penetrate inside us. I'm not going to pray long. Father, bring out our distortions, bring out our uncleanness, bring out our lack of faith, and bring out the great arenas where we need to be healed and filled by you. And Father, I ask that we would have a real prayer time today. I ask this in your Son's name. Amen.